We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is at Chalcedon. And we're going to do a quick pass through over 400 years and up to around 800. But we're going to take sort of a 50,000-foot look initially at that, and then we're going to kind of peel back a little bit to look more specifically at some of the events that were happening during that 400-year span. So let's go ahead and get started. As we can see here, this is where we kind of left off with Chalcedon last week. Just to review a little bit about the significance of Chalcedon, it settled the doctrinal issues but did not bridge the growing divide between East and West. From this point forward, there will be continuing division between East and West. There will be periods of reconciliation and then eventual split in 1054, I believe. And again, not all the churches accepted this. It highlighted the difference in ecclesiastical authority that eventually split the Eastern and Western churches. Remember, we were talking about the churches along the Mediterranean, down in the east and up to Byzantium or Constantinople, and also then the church at Rome, and there were some differences in the way that they looked at these things. And remember, Bishop Leo, his leadership and influence continued to grow in scope, which elevated the Roman church in status. Remember I said he went out to meet Attila the Hun when they were actually stopped as they were coming down through France. Remember, their westward progression was about as far as Paris, France. That's as far as they got before they were turned back. And shortly after that, Attila the Hun died. Some of the theological significance of Chalcedon. It affirmed the definition of the person of Christ as reflected in the main themes of the New Testament. What was one of the main things that came out of the Council of Nicaea? We're talking about the person of Christ. What came out of the Council of Nicaea? This is a pop quiz. Pardon me? Divinity. But also, what they're also talking about? The Trinity. Exactly, the Trinity. It said that Christ is a united and integrated person, fully God and fully man. And that his human and divine natures were not confused, but were harmoniously joined in a single individual. And remember that thing that I put up last time that had all the circles on it about all the different ways that you could look at how the human and the divine were put together or not put together or separated with a soul, without a soul, all those different ways of looking at it. This is what this reacted to. They also had careful biblical interpretation. All of these people, both the heretics and those who were at the Council of Chalcedon, they were all looking at Scripture. But it took the full council of these people looking at Scripture and trying to determine what did God's Word actually say when you look at the whole scope of Scripture and not just individual pieces of it. It did not try to force the Bible to say more than it says. Remember we talked about it was using affirmation and negation as opposed to just a definition of what it all encompassed. It constructed a fence around the theological question of the humanity of Christ so that further reflection of the person of Christ could continue, but it still had to stay within the scope of who he was, truly God and truly man. So you set parameters, and then within there you can talk a little bit more detail, but you must stay within those parameters. Chalcedon was a turning point in biblical translation. And I don't necessarily mean translating just one word for another, but it took the challenge of taking words and concepts which were previously written in Aramaic, Hebrew, and simplified Greek and translated them into like words in Latin and the more formal Greek. Councils before and councils following continued to work on the challenges of correctly and accurately translating words and phrases equal to the words. When you talk about Bible translation, there's all types of ways to do it. You can translate it word for word. I may not get all of these, but you can translate it word for word. You can translate the thought process. What does it actually mean? There are various ways that you can look at the phraseology in the Bible and translate it. And as you can see by all the Bibles that are out there today, you can see the result of all the different ways of looking at it. Ultimately, it proved the heart of the gospel message could be preserved even when that message was put into another conceptual language. Remember, for many, many hundreds, probably 1,000 years, the Catholic Church did not want to move away from Latin because they felt like that was the language that of the church. But previously it was written in all these previous languages, and then it was translated into Latin and then into Greek and eventually into English. Remember, we'll talk as we move forward in history, we'll talk about the great turmoil that was created by just wanting to take the Bible and retranslate it into things like German, which Martin Luther did, or into the English, which Tyndale did. And the cost that people paid with their lives in order to be able to do that. Today we pretty much take that for granted. Here's a timeline that I want you to kind of think about for just a minute. This is the Middle Ages. It runs from about 400 to about 1500. And let's see if I can find this button here. And keep in mind, there's not just a line in history. There's, you know, this is roughly when these things started. But what we're talking about, late antiquity, that is prior to this time frame. There is, when we say the Middle Ages, it probably makes a little more sense to say Middle Age, because what they're talking about is antiquity back before, and they kind of define this as prior to the fall of Rome. And then they have the Middle Age, which is between the fall of Rome and what would be called the Modern Age, which is over, it got a little jumbled up over here on the end. And that also is the time of the Renaissance over there. Then the Middle Ages is kind of broken between early, high, and late Middle Ages. And as you can see, the Dark Ages is typically this early Middle Age right here. And then you have feudalism over here. And these kind of overlap there for a while. Today we're pretty much, we're going to talk mainly between the 400 and the 800 time frame, but we're going to specifically focus in on monasticism. And that actually covers, we're going to focus in on Christian monasticism. Let me be more specific. Monasticism goes way, way back. And you have monasticism in Buddhism. You have it in a lot of the middle and the Eastern Oriental cultures. So monasticism is not just peculiar to Christianity. So I will be specific and say Christian monasticism. And there was monasticism in the Old Testament, but not what I would define Christian monasticism, but that type of lifestyle. And we're going to talk specifically about what is Christian monasticism, what did it do, and where is it today? You know, where are we today? So kind of keep this timeline in mind as we move forward.
A good pop quiz question is, why do they credit that 1450 time as being the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of the modern era? What happened in 1440 that changed the world forever?
Galileo was saying that the...
Printing press. Changed the world forever.
Yes, it did.
Brought us out of the Dark Ages, so to speak.
Yes. Yeah, and actually, that's a really good segue, because a lot of what the monastic movement did was because there was no printing press. But we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move forward. What I want you to see here, I know you can't read this, but from 400 to 500, the big event is basically the fall of the Roman Empire. To zero in a little bit more, we've talked a little bit about Jerome and the Latin Vulgate in 405. In 410, the Arian Visigoths sacked Rome. This was a big deal. This was as big a deal to the Romans as the sacking and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And although there's a later one that happens in 455, but this one in 410 Really, actually, the one in 410 was what caused Augustine to write one of his books, The City of God, because many of the pagans in the Roman Empire were saying, because Christianity has so impacted the empire, that's why this city fell. And Augustine came along and wrote his famous book, The City of God, in refutation of that. In 431 A.D., they have the Council of Ephesus, which condemned Nestorianism and Pelagianism. And remember, Augustine got involved in that. And if we have time, we'll talk a little bit more in detail about that. In 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon focused primarily on the human nature of Christ. And Attila's westward advance was stopped at the Battle of Catalonian Plains. Remember, Leo was the one who went out to meet him. And he basically became an initial pope, if you will, but he was the bishop of Rome. In 455, the Vandals sacked Rome again. That's still not the final death knell, but it's close. Here it is. In 476 AD, the German, Odoacer, causes the Roman Emperor Augustulus, I think, to abdicate, and thus ended the Roman Empire. Had a long run. Actually, a little longer than the United States. Now we're looking at 500 to 600. Rise of the Eastern Orthodox Church and monasticism. You might know what I mean when I say monasticism. What does that mean? Pardon me?
Withdrawing from the world.
Well, that's asceticism. That's a part of it.
Like monks.
Yes. Monks, nuns, that type of thing. But basically, there's a withdrawing from the world. A setting aside. Whether you're in a community somewhere that's set away from it, or whether it's a secluded, you know, a lonely type thing. Monk basically comes from a word that means alone, by yourself. But we'll talk a little bit more specifically about that. So the 499, Clovis, the king of the Franks, that is Gaul and France, converts to Christianity. If you ever wonder about the power of a wife, his wife was instrumental in his conversion.
Because she was a Christian?
Because she was a Christian. Yes, she was. I actually hadn't thought about it that way.
Men might say their wives are Christian.
I had not thought about it that way. In 529, now this is a very important date here that I put up. The monk Benedict begins his monastery and writes the rule, the Benedict Rule, which becomes a guide for the majority of monasteries throughout Western Europe. As we move forward in this, we're going to pretty much focus on the Western Empire. And I'll show you a map in a minute to kind of help you ground yourself. But remember we talked last time about the Eastern and the Western Empires and how that split had come about. And that basically the Western Empire is the one that's being attacked. In 542, now most people have heard about the Black Plague, but actually it started a long time before the one that we think of as the plague. That pretty much devastated Europe. Actually, in 542, one began in Constantinople. 300,000 people just in Constantinople died, and then several hundred thousand more throughout Eastern and Western empires. It was pretty devastating, and it was the same thing. Rats carried on ships, taking fleas to various parts of the world, and many, many people died. Many people were very concerned at that point that all of civilization might be destroyed. But God is still in control. In 552, Buddhism is introduced to Japan, just to give you a flavor of what's going on in the rest of the world. And in 590, Gregory, known as Gregory the Great, instituted church reforms. He sent out missionaries and promoted monasticism. And another bout of the plague occurs. Again, many, many hundreds of thousands of people were killed. The plague has been with us for a long, long time, and it's still very dangerous. Now, going to move on to the 600 to 700. Rise of Islam and iconoclasm. Anybody know what iconoclasm is?
I like my figures of Christ on a dashboard and crosses on the walls and things like that. Relics.
Icons. The first part of icons, iconoclasm. To venerate those icons. That was a big hullabaloo in the church about that. They went back and forth about whether or not to venerate relics. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Plain song Gregorian chants developed around 600 AD. That's when they sort of began. I don't know about y'all, but I kind of like Gregorian chants. They're interesting. Yes, ma'am.
Are we, since the Western Renaissance, so we're talking on your last time period between 5 to 6, did you say the Eastern Orthodox Church? Or what did you say that we covered from 500 to 600?
500 to 600, the fall of Rome in 476 was the West. The East was still, it still had its emperor, and it still basically had most of its territory. It was being somewhat attacked by the Huns, but they were basically coming over into Western Europe. I'll show you a map in just a minute that I think will clear it up. Yeah. 610 AD, Muhammad declares himself to be the prophet of God. As I move through this timeline, I want you to look at how quickly this happens. 610 AD, Muhammad declares himself to be the prophet of God and founds the religion of Islam. 632, Muslims sweep through Palestine and conquer Jerusalem. Muhammad dies and Buddhism becomes the state religion of Tibet. 642, 32 years later, Muslims conquer Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Syria. Remember the Alexandrian school that was in Alexandria, Egypt? That was where all the books and a lot of the study was there. There was a bishop of Alexandria was there. It basically ended... Whoa, back up. 691 AD. You ever seen the Dome of the Rock that sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? 691. In 81 years, they had conquered to that point and built the Dome of the Rock. Now we're going to look quickly at 700 to 800. You have the Islamic conquest in Europe, the Franks and the Vikings. We're not going to talk too much about the Franks and the Vikings at this point. In 700 AD, Greek instead of Latin becomes the official language of the Eastern Roman Empire, which further kind of separates the East from the West. Whoops. In 716 AD, the monk Boniface is the apostle to the Germans. And he, remember Benedict Rule? He uses the Benedict Rule to establish a monastery. He's an apostle to the Germans. Keep that in mind. 732, a man named Charles Martel defeats the Muslims in France, stopping their advance in 100 years. I'll show you a map in a minute to kind of give you some idea that it'll, hopefully this will pull all of this together. In 787 AD, there was the Seventh Council of Nicaea, which restored the venerating of icons. They had been trying to do away with them prior to this, but they actually restored the veneration of icons and at the same time condemned adoptionism. And then in 800, Charlemagne crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor, new empire of the West. That's where we'll pick up next week, is with Charlemagne. So that's kind of where we're going for next week. Now, this is a map I showed you last time. This is about the end of the second century. This is the apex of the Roman Empire, all these colored areas. Remember we talked about Hippo, which is where the hippopotamuses come from. You've got Britain up in here. They were all in Britain. Spain, all the north of Africa, Egypt, the Middle East, up through what's now Turkey, and of course, Italy. Now, so that's the extent of the Roman Empire at around the end of 200. Remember I said in 476, the final fall of the Roman Empire came. So when it came very quickly. I showed you this one last time as well. These are the attacks that began to come upon the Roman Empire by these various groups. And you notice that a lot of these groups are coming from up here. Even the Vandals came all the way down here to Carthage and then branched out. They struck Rome. They went to the various islands and took over this part up here. Visigoths are over here. Chalons is where, again, Attila was stopped in his westward advance across France. You have Goths and the Visigoths and all these other Goths over here. They're all attacking, but if you notice, most of the attack centers on the western part of the empire, not the eastern part. At least not at this point.
The Hun capital, is that, where is that, Austria, Hungary?
I was asking, where does everybody originate? I mean, most of those...
Well, okay, when the Huns began, the Huns were back over here. When they began to attack, you see these green arrows, when they were coming in here, they were basically forcing a lot of these Germanic tribes and stuff into the Roman Empire. They were kind of running in, they were getting attacked by the Huns behind them, and they were running into the Romans in front of them. But they began, because Rome was so weakened at this point, that it began to fall against some of these Germanic tribes that were coming against the Roman Empire. So they were not able to withstand that. The onslaught of all of those groups coming in. And all of the, keep in mind, all of these groups are non-Christian. They're all pagan. So here you have the church that has just gone through this period of persecution. They now move into acceptance, if you will, and then eventually become the state religion. And now all of a sudden, the state is in the process of destruction. What's going to happen to the church? Now, this one is really interesting. Let me go back here. Remember, I said most of the focus is up here in Europe, except for the Vandals coming down in here. Look at this next slide. All of this, this initial area, 622, 632, 10 years, Muhammad had captured all of Arabia. From 632 to 661, through another caliphate, it expanded out into these areas. If you're ever wondering how Islam got into all these various places down in the Middle East, it was during this time frame. And then here, in the other part of North Africa, and then that right there is Spain. You've heard of the Moors in Spain? That's what this is from. That's where they came from. They came from down here, up into Spain, and tried to go up into France. That's where Charles Martel stopped their forward advance, at least for a while. Okay? But again, from 622 to 750, huge amount of the Roman Empire. And now you can see part of the Eastern Empire has now been taken by non-Christians, if you will. So what happened to Roman society? Here you have Rome that was the center of the world. It was the center of culture. It was the center of art and architecture and thinking and learning. It had adapted, it had taken in the Greek thought processes, and it was the center of everything in the world at that point. What happened when these barbarians began to attack and conquer Rome? The petty rulers were incapable of supporting the infrastructure. Remember the Roman roads, everything transported across? That's how the gospel moved so quickly, was over the Roman roads. They couldn't maintain the roads, the libraries, the public baths, the arenas, and importantly, the major educational institutions. That was a big deal. buildings were a far smaller scale because they didn't have the money or the manpower to build a lot of large buildings. Here's a very important one here. Cities and merchants lost the economic benefits of safe conditions for trade and travel. What happens oftentimes overseas when the news about Iran or something going into the Gulf and messing up with the free movement of oil, all of a sudden the price goes up. Think of that on almost a global scale for the Roman Empire and how that would begin to impact trade between and among all the various countries. More importantly, the intellectual development suffered from the loss of, there was no longer a unified culture, and there was just a mix. If you think about, you had Huns coming in, you had Germans coming in, you had the Gauls and the Anglo-Saxons and all of these various cultures coming in and taking over various parts of the what previously was the Roman Empire. And that impact began to be felt, and a lot of the learning was no longer transferred through either institutional learning or the teachers. You know, they began to lose teachers, and so learning and the just education in general suffered tremendously during this time frame. I'm trying to set the groundwork for what happens next here. As it became unsafe to travel and carry goods any distance, there was a collapse of trade. And that manifested itself through major industries like large-scale pottery manufacturing in Britain. Britain was actually manufacturing the stuff and shipping it to various parts of the empire. It totally destroyed that in a very quick manner. Sites like Tintagel in Cornwall, that's extreme southwest of modern-day England, they had gotten supplies from Mediterranean luxury goods into the 6th century, and now all of that was shut down. It didn't move like it did before. There were extensive population movements, and oftentimes you were required, because these people came in and just took over, you had to learn a new language, you had different culture that you were a part of. So it was a big, big deal. Between the 5th and the 8th centuries, new people and powerful individuals fill the political gap left by the Roman government that was no longer there. Whenever you have a vacuum, something has to come in to take its place. People desire order. People do not like chaos. Even if government is bad, they would prefer bad government to chaos. Germanic tribes established hegemonies within the former boundaries of the empire, creating divided, decentralized kingdoms like the Ostrogoths in Italy, the Suevi in Galicia, that's France, the Visigoths in Hispania or Spain, the Franks and Burgundians in Gaul and western Germany, the Angles and Saxons in Britain, and the Vandals in North Africa. All these various groups are impacting their areas. The Muslim conquest of the 7th and 8th centuries of the Persian, Roman, Roman Egypt, North Africa, Visigothic Spain, Sicily, and southern Italy eroded the area of the Roman Empire. Remember what we were showing back there a minute ago, how Islam was spreading all across northern Africa, up into the Middle East, and even up into Spain, taking that whole lower portion of the Mediterranean. By the end of the 8th century, the former Western Roman Empire was decentralized and overwhelmingly rural and agrarian. The big cities began to decline. So what was going to happen to the church and the glory that was Rome? Actually, it reminds me of some of these movies you've seen where there was like the day after, was it Mad Max and some of these other crazy things that are out there, how everything has been destroyed and everything's kind of back to the way things originally were. So what's going to happen to the church, especially? That's what we're concerned about, is what happened to the church. The government is disintegrated, and you have these little fiefdoms all over the place, new cultures, new languages. Trade has basically been disrupted and destroyed in many instances, and as such, things begin to close in. As you live in these areas, you're afraid to travel. You don't go as many places, and you get closer and closer, and things begin to become more isolated. Yeah, Ben.
I was going to say, you're describing where we live.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So let's go back and take a look. I've added something to this slide here now. Here's monasticism. It's difficult to see up here. I've drawn sort of a light line here and a light line over there to say that monasticism actually went back prior to this time, and it went forward into today, actually. You still have monastics today. But the apex, the height of the monastic movement took place during this time frame. So again, I'm not limiting myself just to the 500 to 800 period, but this whole timeline in here. So what is Christian monasticism? It began to develop early in the history of the Christian church, probably in the early 200s with a man named Anthony. It was modeled upon scriptural examples, which I will show you in just a minute. To think this didn't just come out of thin air. They do base it on scripture.
On their interpretation.
Thank you for clarifying. Their interpretation, yes. They live in an ascetic lifestyle. It means exercise or train yourself by abstinence from various sorts of worldly pleasure with the aim of pursuing religious and spiritual goals. They were regulated by religious rules. Remember I said the rule of Benedict, but there was also several other of these guys who came up with their own rules. And in modern times, the canons of some of the various churches that support them have rules as well. They live, they're known by the generic terms monks and nuns typically. The monks did not live in the monasteries at first. It pretty much started out, these people were individual isolated places by themselves. They themselves took it upon themselves to go away from society, to move outside of the normal mainstream, to try and get closer to God. But eventually they began to come together. The monks formed communities to further their ability to observe the ascetic life and to support themselves. Oftentimes it was difficult to support yourself by yourself out on your own. So they kind of banded together, and if you remember your history somewhat, the monasteries often had gardens and that sort of stuff. They raised a lot of their own food, as well as dependent upon other people, you know, in the communities providing for them. The monastics generally dwell in a monastery, whether they live in a community as what's called cenobites, or in seclusion recluses. You can even be a recluse within a monastery. It depends on the type of monastery that you're in. Sometimes they are recluses and live in individual apartments and stay pretty much apart, except one time a week they typically come together for Mass. Some of the monastic models that they would say that they base this upon is the Nazarite sect from the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and other prophets of the Old Testament. John the Baptist, that's a pretty good example, isn't it? Lived out in the desert. On his locust and honey. Sound like a wonderful meal to me, but Jesus Christ. They looked to him. He wasn't married. He basically depended on other people for his support. Apostle Paul. Although he probably was married, he lived at later in his life, seemed to have lived an unmarried life, I guess. Not sure, but Mary, mother of Jesus.
She had children.
Yeah.
Hang on. I'm telling you what they say, okay? This is not me. And they base it on daughters of Philip the Evangelist. Anybody know where that is in the text? We'll come to it. I'll show you. Biblical precedent. Separation. This goes back to the Old Testament. Again, this is down here.
The Nazarite vow.
All the days of his separation is holy to the Lord. They kind of use this loosely to separate themselves, a vow of separation, so on and so forth. Preparing the way for repentance. They use Matthew 3:1-6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, repent. He was out there in the Jordan, and they came confessing their sins. As Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians, wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming disobedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I hope you're beginning to see that people are kind of slicing and dicing these scriptures. But again, I'm telling you what they're looking at, and they're looking at how do I separate myself? They are seeing society destroyed in their presence. And in many cases, this is a reaction. Some probably thought God is angry with us. Some thought maybe I can escape by being in a monastery. There are all kinds of motivations, and we'll talk about some of them. As some of the first Christian communities did in Acts 2:44, they said all who believed were together and had all things in common, selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes. Again, a communal type style. Women as well as men. In Acts, this is the part where Philip the evangelist, they went to his house. He was one of seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That was a real stretch, but anyway, that's what they said. Exactly. And Mary, mother of Jesus, remained unmarried after the death of Jesus and was a perfect example of a godly woman. Pardon?
Joseph, you said
Jesus. I'm sorry. Stages. Now, this is something Tertullian, back at the end, right around 200 A.D. This is something he put together that was also part of the basis upon which the monastic movement based itself. He said that there were stages you needed to pass through to seek reconciliation with God. Penitence. Active sorrow for sin. Listen for a commonality among this. Mortification. Deadening of the flesh through ascetic practices. Merit, securing of the right to be rewarded by God. Satisfaction, reparation by alms, fasting, or other good works for damage done to God's holiness. What does all of that have in common?
Me.
Pardon me? Works. Me. Yeah, exactly. Do you see that? Do you see what that's all about? What can I do to reach God? As opposed to what has God done to reach man. Completely flipped around. What inspired the growth of Christian monasticism? The rise of the Constantinian church state establishment drew many to the life of professional Christians. Now, this is back before. Remember, we talked about the time of Chalcedon and Constantine brought that about. But even at that point, the state was beginning to have problems. But at that point, it was relatively stable. So a lot of people did come into this for a number of different reasons. There was a stability in the empire. There were concerns that the church was sliding into worldliness. Remember I told you that as Constantine supported the church began to be married into the state. And that's where a lot of the problems began to be. And a lot of people began to see that there were problems. When you marry the church and the state together, it begins to create problems because one wants to take over the other. Now, hopefully you'll see as we move forward, what happens is the Roman Empire is here, and it sort of allows the church to exist, at its whim. Eventually, Rome is destroyed, and the church begins to ascend. But it's not only the church now, it's the church and state. That's where that change came about as you see time go forward and you see the power of the popes come about and that sort of thing. This is that transition period when this begins to take place. The lack of martyrdom, which the church was so accustomed to, that so many people had died as a result of the persecutions, and that was no longer happening. So people were saying, well, we need something to kind of keep us focused. The need to save critical Christian ideas of self-sacrifice and humility. Oftentimes, when things are good, we don't really think about those kind of things. And the need to keep the critical Christian discipline of prayer and scripture reading in the consciousness of the church. What motivated individual monastics? The spirit-driven commitment to the study of scripture. The serious and personal convictions they took from the writings of Paul, remaining unmarried, forsaking worldly wealth, and praying without ceasing. I have no doubt that many of the people who did this were extremely earnestly and honestly sincere in these beliefs. Now, some people went into it from a fear factor because they thought it was the best place to go, that maybe they could live a little longer. But many people actually went into these truly believing.
You can be sincerely wrong about anything.
Exactly. Exactly. But again, people go into these things for a lot of different reasons. But this was not an easy lifestyle. This is not the lifestyle of the rich and famous.
No, but it's easier than the real Christian life.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's the point. Is monasticism is easier than the real Christian life.
Exactly. Yep. So. Yep.
Don't let the lack of modern conveniences fool you. It's an easier life.
Which, when we talk about Martin Luther, we'll see what happened. Monks view the ideal Christian life as passing from the ordinary, the material, and the terrestrial into the extraordinary, the spiritual, and the celestial. Material stuff is really down here. We want to move into a more spiritual realm. That asceticism. We want to move away from the world. Monks were viewed as God's spiritual champions. Being a champion of anything is attractive. Sometimes I'm like, okay, I'm a monk. Look to me. What do? They pray extensively. They read, study, copy, and preserve Scripture. Preach the Word, apologetics, and evangelize. Copy secular books and manuscripts and preserve knowledge and culture. This was one of the main things that monasticism was responsible for, was the maintenance of Scripture and often the teaching and the learning, not only of the church, but of the society and the culture as well. That was one of the big things that they did, was they preserved those things in the midst of all the barbaric hordes that were coming in and destroying the culture and the learning and everything that was going on. They and their little monasteries were sitting there with all of this learning and information, which later began to flow out at the time of the Renaissance and sort of, it was a little time capsule, if you will. They preserved a lot of those things. Yes, ma'am.
Who did they preach to and evangelize to?
All of the barbarians. Think about it. Where did Christianity... Yes, they did, but they began to send missionaries out. The monasteries actually, as I said, one of the bishops began to send missionaries out. As these people moved in, as these barbarians moved into these areas, they began to evangelize from the monasteries. They were sort of like the launching pads. They went into the communities and began to evangelize the Franks and the Gauls and the Huns and all the rest of these.
To encourage others to become monks?
No, to encourage others to become Christians. So if you think about it, how did Germany become, where did Martin Luther, how did they become Christian? France became Christian. Spain became Christian. Granted, under the Roman Catholic system, but still there were Christians in those places. But here, just think about it. The church, God has already conquered the Roman Empire. And now you think the church is going to be destroyed by all of these outside secular pagan influences. And what does God do? God sends out His Word. It's powerful. It reaches people. He uses these instruments, failed and weak and poor as they may be, He uses those instruments for His own glory. I'm getting off to preaching here. Teaching. Physical work. They did a lot of physical work. It was a long, long day. Usually from 6 in the morning to like 6 at night when you had supper. Then you had Vespers, and then you went to sleep, and then you got up at 12 o'clock at night for church again. Then you went back to bed and got up at 6 o'clock in the morning and did it all again. And it was usually a mixture of prayer, singing, preaching, listening to preaching, and working, physical work, not only in the monastery but outside. They were outside, they taught, they healed. They often were fighters and discipliners, such as the Crusades and the Inquisition. I'll show you something in just a minute. Helping the poor. Again, things that you do. What did Christian monasteries accomplish? They played a fundamental role in the evolving transformation of land and community structures. Remember I said they began to pull into these smaller areas. They needed to become self-sufficient. This is where basically the feudal system eventually came about. You began to have these smaller enclaves, and you would have the rise of a powerful, wealthy individual who would provide protection for those areas. And that little fiefdom, if you will, became the center of commerce. Everything was taking place within that area because it was dangerous to travel or to move commerce from one area to another. This sort of set the basis for that. The land-monastery relationship aided the development of small-town Christianity. Remember, a lot of times, even in this country, when people would go to another area of the country, one of the first things they would do is set up a church. Well, here you have monasteries being planted throughout the areas, and they kind of become the central point. You have the head of the wealthy individual, and then you have the church, and then you have the people who are kind of working the land there in that area. Monastic communities often patterned themselves after the antique Roman villas, functioning as socioeconomic units. Wealthy citizens donated their lands, and a codependent relationship emerged between the two. Again, not a good thing. Similar to what happened between the big church and Rome, began to happen on a smaller scale. You have between the individual who was providing the protection and the church who was there. There was sort of a codependence there. What did they accomplish? From 500 to 1500, they evangelized the barbarians. Celtic missionaries led by the preaching of the monk Patrick, you've heard of St. Patrick, brought Christianity into Ireland during the 5th century. Boniface, who is called the Apostle of the Germans. We have the missionary expansion of Christianity in Eastern Europe in the 9th century. In addition to the gospel, a large part of the credit of Benedict's rule, monasteries provide an example to the local populations of practical Christian virtues, like daily work, welcoming and caring for strangers, as well as study and prayer. From 1000 to 1500, they tried to turn, quote, nominal Christians into knowledgeable believers. The Franciscan order of monasticism focused on cross-cultural evangelism and teaching of the word. A man named Raymond Lull was the first Westerner to devise and carry out a full-fledged mission strategy among the Muslims, and it cost him his life. It does today, too. Not a whole lot has changed. In 1098, Robert of Molsem founded the Cistercian Monastery in eastern France. It's considered a very difficult place to do it, but he sort of provided the model going forward for those kind of things. Here's some of the barbarian tribes that were converted by these monks. The Goths, the Picts, the Irish, the Franks, the Scots, the Angles, and the Saxons, and the Frisians. From about 340 down to about 690. Here's some of the monastic orders. Probably some of these you recognize. Benedictine. Look at this one. Military order. Heard of these guys right here? Knights Templar. You have the Knights of St. John, the Teutonic Knights, Benedictines. These guys here, this was a type. He kind of created the mold up here, and then from the Benedictines here came the Cluniacs and the Cistercians. Down here, the Augustines, Augustinians. Next page. You have the Independents, the Carthusians, the Carmelites, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits. Look over here. See that right there? Yes, ma'am.
Are all these monasteries still under the rule of the church?
Many of them are. Under the Roman Catholic Church, yes. Now, some of these have been put down as they began to get too much power. The church basically put them down because they were getting too much power. But a lot of these orders do still exist. And a lot of the same places, a lot of those buildings still exist. A lot of the groups still exist. Now, some of them have moved into various areas. I mean, there are monks here in Winston-Salem that teach among people. Real quick, some of the people that are involved. John, this is people they look to. John the Baptist, Jesus, Tertullian. Remember I said he came up with that list of things to do to reach God. Jerome, we already talked. These are people who live the monastic lifestyle. In 342, Jerome, Augustine. I threw this in, the Pelagian controversy. We don't have time to talk about it. I was hoping we'd have a little time to talk about this, but we can talk later about it. This is what he was dealing with, was the Pelagian controversy. Patrick Farland, we mentioned him. Benedict, we mentioned him. Here's some of the rules that he had. I thought this was interesting. It was not a manual for slackers. While forbade personal possessions, it set in order the clear expectations of manual work. But it did provide flexibility to accommodate different ecclesiastical times during the year, varying climates, different quantities of food, whether you were old or young, whatever. He tried to make allowance for that. Pope Gregory the Great, the Venerable Bede. All of these people live the monastic lifestyle. All these people you hear about. Boniface, patron saint of German, we mentioned him. Bernard of Clairvaux. Francis of Assisi, I'm sure all of you have heard of him.
Not usually correctly.
True, but he's famous. There are a lot of heretics that are famous.
Well, no, I'm not saying he's a heretic. The only thing most of you know him for is probably a quote that he didn't say.
So. Probably. Thomas Aquinas. Here's a man, started out as a monk. Martin Luther. Why is it important? There's a clear evidence that Christian virtues, charity, welcoming strangers, helping the sick, developing commentary, hymnology, missions, etc., we practice today in the church can be found getting their start in a monastic way. I think anyone who looks at Scripture, they don't need a monastic to look at to see that that's what Scripture would have us to do.
But we wouldn't call it monastic. We would say that Jesus was not a monastic. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, not a New Testament prophet. Paul was not a monastic. Peter was not a monastic.
Right.
And they espoused these Christian virtues. And there's nothing monastic about the virtues.
Exactly. But they preserved those types of things when all around them were coming in from the pagan viewpoint. Those were not virtues that they would espouse. But they were preserving that. Doesn't mean that it couldn't have been, God could have preserved it in any other way that He wanted to, but it's still His Word, and His Word, as we originally started this whole teaching process, was based on the Old and the New Testaments. And even people picking it up today and reading God's Word don't need to see a monk somewhere to know that they need to reach out to the poor. You don't need that. There's evidence that modern-day industry and culture was greatly affected by the movement, including advances in science, land use, and agriculture. They basically had the information stored at these monasteries. that they eventually would turn loose and to reignite culture, if you will. During the course of church history, monasticism both declined into corruption and man-centered work-based salvation, as well as ascended into revival and return to divine grace. Oftentimes, the monasteries were a place of foment that brought about change, not only in the Catholic Church, but as we saw a moment ago, we were looking at Luther. He went even further than reforming the Catholic Church. He did a big reformation, and they split from the church. For Western Protestants, we have a tendency to view the monastics as works-based salvation, and for good reason. And while that may be true at many times in history, there were periods of time in which particular monks believed and taught that salvation is all of grace. That was what Martin Luther was struggling with. Let us also be reminded that the legalism we perceive in monasticism, it's easy to throw stones. It's a very serious present tendency found in Western Protestantism. While providing order, they are still extra-biblical. I'll leave you with this. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, modern-day missionary who's now dead. I want to point out something. This is the Pope said, where did Mother Teresa find the strength and perseverance to place herself with others? Privately, Mother Teresa experienced doubts and struggles over her religious beliefs, which lasted nearly 50 years until the end of her life, during which, quote, she felt no presence of God whatsoever, neither in her heart or in the Eucharist, as put by her postulator. A postulator is someone who goes out and gathers information for making someone a saint. According, Mother Teresa expressed grave doubts about God's existence and pain over her lack of faith with the following quote. Where is my faith? Even deep down there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be God, please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. How painful is this unknown pain? I have no faith. Repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal. What do I labor for? If there be no God, there can be no soul. If there be no soul, then Jesus, you also are not true. This kind of emptiness of the soul can occur in a monastery. It can occur in your home. It can occur wherever the heart has not been changed by the mercy and grace of God. How sad is this?
Did you ever ask, was she sainted?
Yes.
After this quote?
Yes.
Amazing.
They said that most people who live this lifestyle and who desire to do these things often, they would look at Paul and say, well, Paul said as he got later in his life, he would say, I'm the chief of sinners. That's kind of the way they looked at this. But Paul never said something like this.